Thank you for letting us be together tonight. Thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for nice weather in central New York. Thank you for the chance to uphold Ruth Wobig. You know the very hairs of her head and the days of her life are numbered. And I pray that you would make your grace and peace abundant to her. I pray that you'd surround her with gentle caretakers, and that your will be done. Bless Jan and Roy and David and other extended family who are working hard to love her and to be a blessing to her. And for the hospice care workers, I know that Ruth is going to be a tremendous testimony of what it means to not only have living grace, but maybe even dying grace. And so I pray that to her and for her tonight. Thank you for your word. And as we open that, we're eager to be challenged and changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So, American Idol. Acts chapter 19, and by the way, we're going to be together in some spots where you'll be able to follow along, and I'll alert you to that if you're wanting to look up as we go along. Acts chapter 19, just a quick little reminder of the idolatry that Christians faced in yesteryear. It says this, Acts 19:23, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Interesting description of Christian people. And so the question comes to my mind, how about yours? What were the followers of Jesus, who was known as the truth, the life, and the way, right? Jesus, I think that's where it came from. What were they saying or doing that would cause such a great commotion or a great turmoil there? Well, guess what they were doing? They were messing around with somebody's idols. And so verse 24 says this, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So here's a setting where the Christians are ruffling the feathers of this Demetrius and others like him. Who is this Diana woman? Well, she looked like this, according to statues of her. Others are a little bit more grotesque and not worthy of putting up in front of our eyes tonight. But she was the goddess of the woods and of archery. And she never married, but she was worshipped around the world in the early days where the way was running into her followers. Diana of the Ephesians. And so verse 25, Acts 19, this Demetrius guy called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So Paul was just representing the truth about Christianity as compared to idolatry. And notice it says that almost all of Asia and many other people had been turned aside by Paul, including in Ephesus. So not only, verse 27, is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, in other words, there's some personal consequences to this, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when I began to look up where the temples to Diana are found, that Acts 19:27 verse is true. It was spread across all the known world of that time. Ephesus, here's a restoration of the temple to Diana in Turkey. Here's the one in Rome, not quite as preserved as beautifully. Here's the one in France to Diana. And here's one in Portugal to Diana. We know her in Acts as Diana of the Ephesians, but her followers were a long, widespread. So Paul was right, Demetrius was right, that there was a lot of consequences to Paul's teaching of the way. Verse 28, now when they heard this, the people listening to Demetrius, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So the consequence of this was loud, it was widespread, and it was very personal against those of the way. So I learned some things from Acts chapter 19. Do you? I learned this, that when you mess with somebody's idol, several things can happen. Financial concerns may cloud the picture. People don't want to hear about this because it's going to affect them financially. It's going to change their economic status. If I get rid of this in my life and follow the way, it's going to just mess up my finances. When you mess with an idol, you affect a network. It's usually not just one person. Verse 26 describes that. When you mess with an idol, you trigger a worship war, not just any kind of commotion, but you're getting to people's God. The throne of their heart is being tampered with. And lastly, when you mess with an idol, idolaters get really angry. And Paul felt the brunt of that. And you and I will too. If we start messing with the idols in American culture, let alone in the lives of ourselves and those we love. And so we've been looking together over the times at this topic of American idols. And remember, we're no longer talking about statues when we're talking about idols like Diana and so forth. Rather, the gods we are talking about in America are those to which we offer our time and our money, and for which we will neglect all kinds of important priorities in life, including God Himself. These are the idols that I think must capture our attention and must be dealt with, must be pulled down in our own hearts at least, American idols. And so we looked at several, the idol of individualism, that pioneer, that individual spirit that is, you know, is widespread in America, and it can be a good thing until it goes this direction, emphasizing me without thee, and especially me without thee, that kind of individualism. That's true in America, isn't it? A lot of people just want to go it alone, and God never intended that. And when life comes to a close, both eternally and socially, when you're alone, it's a very sad time. So we pull that idol down. The idol of entertainment in America, big, big time, right? Billions upon billions of dollars spent just to entertain ourselves. Popularizing play without productivity, and that can come in many, many forms. Some of you are holding it right in your hand now, and it turns into a god in your world if you're not, and if I'm not careful. The American idol of sports. Wow, that's a big one in not just America, across the world. Exalting heroes without holiness. American idol of health. I sure want to be healthy. And again, billions and billions of dollars spent just to prolong my youthfulness. Boy, Pastor Crick, you said something this morning that really stuck with me or hit me. The goal of holding on to what we've had, whether it's our health, whether it's our looks, whether it's our physique, whether it's our hair color, whatever it may be. Oh, I was thinking, you're stepping on my toes. The American idol of health and pursuing eternal life apart from eternity's Lord, to have the one without the other is to be very shallow. American idol of lust, and it's just pumped into the very veins of our culture in America. A healthy yearning that God puts there is replaced by a dominating burning. And that's not just for men, but it surely does especially, I think, haunt men and young men at that. The American idol of lust. We look at the American idol of wealth. Last time I was with you, valuing things that rust above in God, who we trust. So these are the kind of idols that if you mess with them, you can get people angry. My goal isn't to anger you tonight, but my goal would be to make sure that you and I wrestle with who's on the throne of our lives. So tonight, if you will, just for the time together, worshiping in the altar of retirement. Retirement. So this morning's message was a challenge not to idolize the past. God help us not to do that. And tonight, God help us not to idolize the future or what we think it should look like and how to get there. And I'm calling this idol, or describing it in this way, enshrining leisure without limits, life without labor. Life without labor. Lord in heaven, thanks for your word again, and help us to hear it and to allow you to mess with the idol of retirement if need be. In Jesus' name, amen. Ithaca bumper stickers, you gotta love them. Do you have any favorites? I just happened to see a few recently, actually. These recently have come to my attention, and I knew I was going to be speaking on this topic, and so they jumped right out at me. Here's the first one. It said, I'm retired. Don't ask me to do a blank thing. I took it didn't say blank. It said something else in there. You can fill in the blank, but you get the idea. Wow, what a sweet attitude, you know? I'm retired, and this is my attitude. Here's another one I read lately. Yes, it's my pickup truck, and no, you can't use it. And so, you know, the attitude is not only things about me personally that I idolize, and because I am retired, therefore me and my time is sacrosanct. Also, the things that I have are no longer available to you because they're mine. And I get it. If we have something that is nice and that we have worked hard to attain and to utilize, we don't want to just let anybody borrow it, right? But if my attitude is nobody gets to borrow it because I'm retired and this is my the thing I retired into, that's not healthy. That's not holy. And this one I've seen over the years. I'm spending my children's inheritance. What does that mean to you? I am spending my children's inheritance. When you read that, what comes to mind? The national debt? 401k? Yeah, I guess the thoughts that came to me is I'm not worrying about them. You know, I raised them. I got them into college and through college. Now it's all about me. I'm spending what might have been left. And it's an inheritance. In any case, bumper stickers sometimes really do describe a man or a woman's heart, don't they? And so in America, glamorized retirement looks something like this, I think. Month after month of leisure and play and hobbies. Nothing wrong with leisure, nothing wrong with playing, nothing wrong with hobbies, but month after month of it. And putzing around in the garage. And rearranging the furniture and golfing. I'm glad it said golfing because I hate golfing, so this doesn't even bother me. Putzing around in the garage, goodness, it's cold out there and cars are in the way, so that's not a problem with me. Rearranging furniture. Did I say that I hoped that you guys would come over and walk through the parsonage just to look at the furniture at least? Month after month of that, though. This is retirement in some people's minds. And fishing. Oh, I don't like fishing either. And sitting. Oh, I like sitting. And watching television. We don't have a television. So this really hasn't bothered me hardly a bit. But would you say that that's an adequate or an accurate assessment of what some people are looking forward to when they clock out of the workplace for the last time? Month after month after month of that kind of stuff. Yeah, probably close to it. You can rearrange some things. You know, you could take fishing out and put in what? What could you put in there? Anyway, we won't go there. Doctor's appointments. Yeah. Can't wait to retire and go to the doctor. probably more true than we know, right? And than I know so far. So this is the idol, this is the attitude, this is the underlying focus of those who say, I'm spending my children's inheritance, don't bother me, I'm retired. This is what you're going to get in the way of if you try to talk with me or get involved in my life. Well, in contrast to all of that is a pretty strong Bible pattern of the importance of working hard. Creation pattern, Genesis 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. He ended his work. So could we say that God actually went into retirement in a sense? Verse 3 of Genesis 2, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So there's a creation pattern that we work at least 6 days a week and then we do take a rest. But it's a weekly pattern. It's not an end of life pattern. There's not a future Sabbath that just encompasses the end of our healthy life. The Ten Commandments speak about the balance between work and rest, right? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Wow. So that's a guarding against workaholism, but it's also a command to work hard 6 days. And verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And so there's that creation pattern. There's the Ten Commandments pattern of working. There's Solomon's wisdom, which is found in the book of Proverbs. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and idle person will suffer hunger. We could put that word putzing in there. Do you like that word putzing? Laziness casts, and idle persons suffer certain things. Solomon warns of that, his wisdom. Sodom and Gomorrah's iniquity is categorized and described not just in moral impurity, but in a certain perspective on leisure. Listen to this from Ezekiel 16. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom, God speaking to Israel. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And if we stopped right there, we would possibly fall into the trap of some people that have said, hey, listen, the big issue of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't their moral lifestyle. Look at here, God says that they were lazy, they were idle, that they didn't take care of needy people. That's the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's some truth to that. But the next verse 50, says this, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. So the connection of that city's name with a whole chosen lifestyle is more than just their approach toward idleness, but it is part of that. And in that kind of a culture, that kind of a mindset, these haughty, abominable activities flourished apparently as well. So God warns against being lazy there and uses Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in the New Testament, the Christian work ethic, we could call it, is reflected in Paul's writing to a church when he said this, when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That would set some people, that would be quite a diet plan. What could we call this? We could call this the South Beach plan. The work incentive plan, yeah, for sure. It's a biblical thing to work hard. That's a great principle to learn in at home when you're young, that there's work to be done. And then I found that I complained a whole lot less about what my mother put on the table when I had been working really hard. Just somehow I was glad to be eating. And maybe if you're a finicky eater, maybe a Christian work ethic, a good dose of that would help smooth things out. And Jesus' own teaching is pretty clear that he warns against idleness with this. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, and Jesus said to them, take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And how many of us in America are just checking our retirement and our 401ks and our Roth IRAs just to see what level they are yet, the abundance that we've accumulated. Because if we hit this magic level here, it means that we can bump up our retirement date or bump forward our retirement date. And you know what? I want to be transparent with you. For most of my life, and Anne would attest to this, I did not give proper attention. I haven't given proper attention to finances. but there came a time about 2 or 3, maybe 4 years ago where, and I don't remember what it was that triggered it. It might have been that accident I was in, and I realized, I am not invincible here, and there may come an end to my productivity. And anyway, we ran into a man who's a financial planner, Christian guy. In fact, you remember Virginia Scarpino, the interpreter who was here for our deaf ministry? It was her son-in-law. And became aware of him and had him come over. And he really helped me personally. Anne, I think, was already light years ahead on all of this. Helped me to see and think some strategy about the future and finances and what it looks like and what needs to be thought about. But here's the downside of that. I began to think about it more than I should. I began to be more concerned than I should. And the thoughts of the future and what could be and what needed to be began to push out important time for thinking and serving and working right now. I don't think it became overwhelming to an idolatrous level, but I could see my heart going in that direction, and it was not healthy. So Jesus is teaching here about covetousness, wanting a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit faster. I know what he's talking about there in my own heart. Verse 16 says, then he spoke a parable to those who were needing to beware of covetousness. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. That sounds good, doesn't it? And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? You probably know this parable. It's a common farmer's dilemma when things go well. What am I going to do to kind of capture and reap and preserve the benefits? Nothing wrong so far. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. In other words, he's going to put on an addition and have a little bit more room in the haymow, a little bit more in the feed bunker and so forth. Nothing wrong, I don't think, so far. Verse 19, and guy's still talking to himself. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And I think back even in the Old Testament to Joseph. Remember him in Egypt? And how God used him to help capture and preserve a bumper crop for 7 years. And so we're kind of getting a similar circumstance here. But let me pause with you right now and ask this question. Is this an example of wise financial planning, or is it an example of retirement idolatry? Look at that phrase there in verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. So he's talking about the long term. Take your ease because of that. You'll be able to eat, you'll have something to drink, and you'll be able to be a little bit happy in these years ahead. Is this wise financial planning or retirement idolatry? You don't know. There's nothing wrong with laying up goods for the future. The question is, where is the heart on all of this? And that's why these idle things are difficult, because what you can handle, maybe I can't in any one of those things. Health issues, entertainment issues, lust issues, retirement issues. Maybe you can handle some things that I turn into an idol. Well, the good news is that Jesus, with this story, gives God's unfailing perspective on this guy's heart. Look at the next verse. And God said, I want to hear what God says here. You're a fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? A fool. That God says, it's not wise financial planning. You're basically an atheist, because an atheist has said in his heart, there is no God. A fool says that, there is no God. Therefore, I got to take care of myself. So that's the that's God's divine perspective on that man. So is he, and Jesus ends the story with this, so is he. So it's not just this story, but people who are this way are those who lay up treasures for himself and are not rich toward God. So for Christians, followers of Jesus, our job is not to be able to make sure we eat, drink, and are merry, but that we are rich toward God, and having worked as hard as we can. Remember, 6 days thou shalt labor, and on it goes. God's not for us to sit by and just soak in what other people give us. But having done that, to make sure our hearts are toward God, not toward IRA or Roth or whatever. Think about this. Retirement is the world's substitute for heaven, because the world does not believe there is a heaven. So the only heaven some people are going to have is their retirement. No wonder they sacrifice and save and scrimp so that when they get to their heaven, it's really nice. But that's all that person who does not believe in a real heaven and is not ready for heaven, that's all they have. When I was growing up, I didn't like this, but my dad used to tell us, as his family, that the reason we didn't take long vacations together as a family is because we had heaven someday. And I thought, sure, I don't like that. But the older I've gotten, the more I realize most of what my dad said was pretty wise. He said some other things about some of those other idols that we've talked about that I didn't like as a young man, but I've come to find out he knew what he was talking about in a lot of them. We do have heaven, and there are blessings planned that beggar the imagination. And the more I am tentative or unsure or disbelieving about God's retirement plans, the more I'm going to invest in my own. That may be why this idol in our culture is growingly strong, because less and less people really believe in eternity and know how to get there. So where in the Bible do we see retirement, or do we? Here's when I want to ask you to look it up in your own Bible, some of these. Did Moses retire? Look at Deuteronomy 34:7. Somebody find that and read that out loud, if you will. Did Moses retire? Who's got it? Deuteronomy 34:7. Got it, Ann? Thank you.
Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated.
How old? 120. What's your retirement age goal? What's the typical American retirement age goal? 65. Yeah. Did Moses? Well, he had a little something going for him there. He had the Old Testament life expectancy, 120 years old. But the thing that I noticed in that verse, Deuteronomy 34:7, is that when he died, he was still vigorous and strong. His eyes could still see and so forth. And so apparently he just worked right till graduation day. Did Moses retire? Did Peter retire? John chapter 21. Let me look at that with you. Here's Jesus talking about Peter's end of life. How would you like to have God come down and talk to you about your end of life? Well, it did to Peter. And when I look it up in chapter 21, verse 20, it says this, "And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. And Peter said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" He had said that this one who laid on the breast had said, "Lord, who is the one who betrayed you?" And of course, we know the story. It was Judas Iscariot. Verse 21, "Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the disciples that this disciple, which we know to be John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But he said, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" Let's see. I don't know if I got the right verse in there. Verse 19. Verse 18, "Most assuredly, Peter, I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, verse 19. "This he spoke to Peter, signifying by what death he would glorify God." And then Peter says, "Hey, if I'm going to die, what about John? What about him?" And Jesus says, "You take care of yourself, Peter, and I'll take care of him." Did Peter retire? Do you know how Peter died? What does tradition say, at least? Crucified. Yeah. Upside down by his own desire, apparently, saying, "I don't want to in my death. I am not worthy to die like my Savior did." So Peter, did he retire? No. What do you make of that verse 19? By what death he would glorify God. Have you ever been to a funeral of somebody who glorified God in their death? Don't like to think about that maybe, but I have. I've been a part of some funerals where God's glory was greater because of what had transpired in that person's life who was now dead. There was just an undeniable glory to God. God was shown to be who he really is by the way that person lived and died. Wow. Do you want to be that way? Peter was promised that. How about Paul? Did Paul retire? Remember those verses in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7? Do you have that, Brian? 2 Timothy 4,
"For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith."
Amen. That's his epitaph, his own personal tombstone statement. Fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. And it's not like he's been coasting into that. He says, "I am, even now, my life is being poured out for my Lord." I don't think Paul retired. How about John? Did John, not John the Baptist, but John, the guy who had leaned against the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, the one that Peter said, "What about him?" Did he retire? Did John end up retiring? Revelation 1:9, where do you find him? On the island of Patmos. That's what? That's a getaway retreat for retired Christian missionaries, right? Patmos. No. He's there for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ under Nero earlier, and then other Roman authorities who are against the way, Jesus Christ. Yeah, did John retire? I don't think so. How about Old Testament priests? Did Old Testament priests, after all, we are a kingdom of priests. You know what? This is the closest I can find to biblical retirement. And if you want to look at it, it's in Numbers chapter 8, beginning at verse 23. And it's what the Lord prescribes for those who serve him. Listen to these words. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," verse 24, "this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. So between age 25 and 50, go for it, work. But when you hit 50 years old, if you're in this Levitical priesthood thing, you've got to step aside. No more work. Work no more. Verse 25, "They may minister with their brethren, serve in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. So there was a prescribed startup age, and there was a prescribed retirement age, if you will, at age 50. You know what? There's a man who I highly respect who took that to heart. You know what his name is? His name is Dave Little, Gary's older brother. Dave Little, I remember talking about this to a pastor's fellowship, and though it wasn't to the exact age, Dave Little, as he became older, let's just say it that way, he stepped out of the pastorate and he became a servant to pastors and churches with Baptist Church Planters. I think he worked just as hard or harder, but it was a different kind of ministry. And I remember him talking about this very passage, that there was a time when a pastor ought to step aside. You're wondering, Pastor, are you going to be announcing your retirement now? No, I'm not. I'm just wanting to deal with this idol because it can become a part of my heart. So here's a question I had to ask myself. From what kind of work did a 50-year-old priest retire? What was God asking them to step aside from? And if you're to read Leviticus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, there's a description of a typical work day for a Levitical priest. And here's what they did. I think you'll begin to understand why God said, when you get to be 50, you need to step aside from this. Verse 5, you got to kill the sacrificial animal. So you say, oh, not a big deal. Just pull up your magnum pistol and pop them right in the skull, right? Of course, wait a minute, they don't have magnum pistols back then. So how do you kill an animal back then? I suppose you got to get it cornered, you got to corral it, you got to have a sharp knife, and you got to get close enough to take that animal down. Maybe slit the throat. I don't know. We don't want to get too, rated for violence here tonight. But just that, kill the sacrificial animal. Okay, 25-year-olds, handle that. 65-year-olds, maybe a little challenging. Maybe that's part of God's rationale. Keep going, though. First, you got to kill the sacrificial animal. Then you got to capture and sprinkle the blood. So you got this dying animal bleeding, and you're called on to get a basin of blood so that you can sprinkle it on the altar and on the person that's offering the sacrifice. So far, so good. You want to sign up for this job? Verse number 6, you got to skin that animal and cut it into pieces. Skinning an animal. Okay, all of you deer hunters, how long does it take to field dress a deer? What's a ballpark amount? 3 minutes. Anybody? They don't skin them. What's the difference between what you were thinking and what you jumped to 8? Oh, skinning and gutting. Okay, so I spoke wrong when I said field dress. Okay, I'm on the curve of learning. I'm up a little higher now. Skinning an animal, though. 8 minutes. Two people working at it. 8 to 10 minutes. Okay, I remember when I used to trap muskrat back in the day. Those little singing animals, doo-doo-doo-doo, muskrat, whatever that, heaven. Anyway, I'd get up early before school, and I'd go out to my trap line, and I got one, and bring it in, and we'd bring it in, and Johnny Miller, my neighbor, the guy that tried to get me to drink beer, but I said no. Johnny Miller, he helped me learn how to cut that off, and I got that muskrat skin off, and I took it down to the place to get money out of it. You know how much I got? Not enough to do it again. That was a waste of my early morning sleep time, I figured out. But skinning an animal, and then you got to cut into pieces. And by the way, what were the kinds of animals that a Jewish person would bring to sacrifice? Can you name some of them? Goats, sheep, cows, you're right. How long do you think it would take Mr. Morgan to skin a bull, an ox? I bet you it wouldn't be any 8 minutes. 12. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you got to. How do you skin that thing? Yeah. You're 14 minutes, probably. I'd say at least. At least soak the skin. And then you got to cut that beast up into different pieces. Verse number 7, you got to build and fuel an orderly fire. Like, Mr. Nick Miner does every other Sunday. He fuels and builds an orderly fire. We come out there, and it's not this conflagration. It's a nicely contained. Now, you got to get a fire going on an altar, up some steps. You got to carry the stuff up there, all the wood. Who cuts the wood, do you think? I wonder if that came with the sacrifice. I don't know. You think you know, Sean? You might cut it yourself. Sure. Not a lot of trees in Israel. So you got to figure the fuel, how you get that. Yeah. I'm just telling you that these 25 to 50-year-olds, you know, they didn't just work one day a week. Build and fuel orderly fire. Verse number 8, you got to collect all the fat. Because that you burn in a special way, a separate spot. Ew, that's gross. That'd be a nice fire, though, I would think. That would heat it up and maybe help with the burning of things. Because you got all those bones and stuff. You've got to wash the legs and the entrails. I'm just taking this out of the Bible. I'm just helping you to get a grasp of the job description for Levitical priests. Who God says, you need to retire at age 50. Because this is what you're doing over and over again. And then the last part of verse number 9, you've got to lift all those pieces. You got to position them on the altar, and you're going to burn it all. And then you start over. Because that was just one family's sacrifice that you handled. Now you traipse back down the altar steps. Yeah, there's this big bull here. And you got to go through it again. That's what God's workers who were offered a retirement plan were doing. They were doing that kind of stuff over and over and over again. So retirement, from a biblical perspective, I think involves this: slowing down my labor when my age makes it inevitable. How many here can't do as much or as fast as you once did? Yeah, we go in that direction. Some of you kids are saying, Mom, me. Don't ask me to wash so many dishes. Yeah. No, you can't hide behind Levitical priests. No. Because they were slowing down due to their age, and it was inevitable in that sense. And it involves a change of responsibility from being what I'll call the movers and the shakers of life to being a mentor and a supporter. Because remember, it says that when they're 50, they can't do that kind of work. But there's some other stuff they can come alongside and do. They can support and mentor the work of God going on there. So if you want a biblical retirement plan, go to Leviticus there and think that through, and it might help you. You know, just in closing, there's some ministries for which I am never too old, according to the Bible. Psalm 71, verse number 17 says, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Verse 18, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until. Okay, let's stop right there. I am old and gray-headed. Okay, look around, folks. There's some of us there. Some of us there. This psalmist is saying, I am there. And O God, do not forsake me until. And what would you put in there? I'd put in something like this, till my 401k is at this level and the mortgage is at this level or eliminated. God, don't forsake me until then, but after that I can handle it. Or the car that's just kind of, now I get a good new one. I'm going to be able to handle it after that. Lord, don't forsake me until that. No. This is what this godly man said, now I am old and gray-headed. Do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. In other words, when I get old and gray-headed, I've still got something to give. It may not be the same kind of energetic activity that I once was capable of and ought to do, but it's more of declaring to a new generation, and everyone, that's a pretty big word, who is to come. Ministry for which I am never too old. There's also a Titus 2 passage. Do you remember Titus 2? I sort of do. It says in verse 4 that certain older people are to admonish young women. I looked up that word admonish. It means to teach or to put in mind. And you maybe get a picture of somebody up front with a ruler. Now, class, simmer down because I'm going to teach you things. Well, there's all kinds of ways to put things in people's minds to make it available. And we, with the explosion of media and communication things, Skype and email and messaging and Twittering and things that I have now available that other generations didn't, those are things that I can use to admonish young women there. And verse number 6 also says, exhort young men. So as an older person, here's a ministry to exhort young men. I looked up the word exhort, and this is what I found it means. Exhort means to call near or to invite. Here's something that we who are gray-haired and older can do. We can invite people into our world. Young people don't want to listen to us older people. There's probably some like that. But I think there's a whole lot not like that. And especially if you marry your invitation to a soccer game or a football game, right? Or a DeBellis lunch date down there where Bridget works or something like that. Call near, invite, exhort young men. I challenge us who are older to go out of our way. Pastor Brian this morning challenged us to get involved in Awana, to get our schedules such that on Wednesday night from 6:30 to 8, we come in and we take an extra shot of Monster whatever, and we come in and we work for the Lord. We admonish, put things in their mind. We call them near. Don't sit in a corner and expect them to. We go with them, invite them. And I looked up that word young, whether it's women or men. You know what the word is? It means fresh ones or new ones. And I don't know that that's always chronological newness. In other words, what's your birthday? Oh, you're older than me. I don't have to take care of you. No, but maybe they are newer or fresher to the faith. So here's a ministry that never grows old. It's never off the resume for Christians who want not to have an idol of retirement. If we live long enough, we will probably all end careers. We probably all will of some sort, work patterns. But as Christians, we need never end ministry or serving. Careers, yes. Serving, no. I'm not going to pastor forever, I don't think. But I'm never going to stop serving the Lord, whatever that may look like. And, you know, I'm praying. That's part of what I think is right for me to pray. Lord, what do you want me to do when I can no longer mentally or energetically do all that a church needs to have done from their pastor? That's a thought that I wrestle with. I try to think through realistically. I try to get counsel on, but I don't dwell on it because I'm not that old. Anyway, finishing life to the glory of God means using whatever strength, eyesight, hearing, mobility, resources we have left to love Jesus and our neighbor as ourselves, seeking to bring them with us into the everlasting joy of his presence. That's why I want to drive a school bus. I want to be able to bring into God's everlastingly joyful presence a few more. That's why I'm going to still be serving in release time. That's why I hope some of you will consider inviting some people into your world. You know, the world calls it Big Brother, Big Sister programs, right? They're onto something there. Why don't we as Christians figure that out and be a part of that in our own ways? Here's a promise for aging servants. This is really cool. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth. In other words, all of the time we have been healthy and strong and young, God's been carrying us and bearing us, even from the womb, it says there, Isaiah 46 and verse 3. Verse 4, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. You say, I don't think I could have strength to work with those Awana kids. Oh, God says he'll carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. And it was interesting to me that the very next verse ties it into idolatry. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. And I'm thinking in there, in this topic tonight, retirement. Retirement. They make it a god. They prostrate. In other words, I am going to be set. It's going to be paradise. It's heaven on earth. And I deserve it, they say, some would say. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. In preparing for this, I did a little bit of reading about lottery ticket winners. You know, the people that win millions. And there's all kinds of stories. A good percentage end up not as happy as they thought they were going to be, and some of them even worse. They thought it was going to save them. They cried out to the, woo-hoo! And it did not take them out of trouble. It provided more troubles than they had ever imagined. That's verse 7 and verse 8. Remember this. God writes, and show yourselves men. In other words, step up. When it comes to the idol of retirement, watch out. It is an idol. Leisure without limits, life without labor, for a Christian, no. That cannot be the goal. That cannot be on the center of my heart. But transitioning from mover-shaker to mentor-supporter, yes. There's room for the fact that our energy, our eyesight, our hearing, our resources are not what they once were. God understands that. His priests had a retirement age. And you and I think if we're not worshiping it, have every right to not do all that we once did. So I want to challenge we who are gray-haired tonight to be mentors and supporters if you can no longer be movers and shakers. And each of us is going to have to cry out to God and say, God, where is that for me? And it's not a switch that we throw, and today we're a mover shaker, tomorrow we're the other side of a mentor and supporter. There's a transition, and that's a hard thing to figure out. I don't know how to figure that out for myself, frankly. That's why I'm praying now from time to time, not often, but Lord, help me know what steps to take, what is wise and godly and not idolatrous in the Depew family home. But I sure don't want to make retirement an idol. Do you? Our culture does. Let's stand against it. Lord in heaven, thank you for giving us your word in the face of idols. Tear them down, Lord, if they've started to climb up to the throne room of our hearts. And instead, make us so convinced of heaven and of your ability to carry us until we get there that, like Jesus said, we'll seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness and allow all those other things, along with our 6 days of work, to be added to us. Thank you for many in this congregation right here who have wrestled or are wrestling with this very topic. Give your guidance and your wisdom in the right time. In Jesus' name, amen.